The reading today comes from 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good evening. Thank you so much for reading, Lane, and thank you for being with us this evening, either here in the church or wherever you may be watching the live stream. I guess for most that would be in your own home. Very few of us have been allowed to leave our own homes over the past few days. And I'm particularly grateful to any who have a real dislike of the concept and the idea of New Year resolutions and yet have still decided to join us this evening. And if you've only just realised that that is the title of this evening, and you really dislike New Year's resolutions, may I discourage you from leaving? Like so many, I guess of my age particularly, I'm not a great lover of New Year's resolutions. But having said that, over the past several years, I have actually managed to keep my one resolution, and that was not to make any others. Let me pray. Almighty God, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you that the Apostle Paul and others were inspired by your Spirit to record your thoughts and your words as a means of revealing your truth and yourself to all who have the desire to know your truth and to know you. Father, please use your word this evening to speak to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin to look at these two verses from the book of Thessalonians, we need to understand Paul's relationship with the church at Thessalonica. It's clear that he had a deep affection for the believers there, and I suspect they brought him as much joy as any of the other churches known to us through his letters. Let me just take a note of to mention some of the comments Paul made about the church there in Thessalonica in his two letters. He began his first letter by speaking of their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love, and their endurance or perseverance on account of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those believers had those characteristics of faith, hope, and love. And in that introduction, Paul also records the fact that through following Paul's example and imitating Christ himself, and through their joyful response to the suffering they encountered, they became a model for believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And in fact, Paul records that their faith became known everywhere. And what a commendation that is. And that would be our prayer, I think, at Christchurch, that we at Christchurch might long to be a model for believers in our community. Not for our glory, and not for the glory of the name of Christchurch, but to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you go through these letters, it just gets better. In chapter 2, Paul speaks of the Thessalonian believers on behalf of Silas and Timothy, who are co-authors to the letter, as our glory and our joy. And then in chapter 3, he reaffirms their joy because the believers are standing firm in their faith despite the opposition and despite the persecution they're facing. And Paul begins this second letter by noting that their faith is growing and their love for each other is increasing. So much so that Paul says that he, Silas and Timothy, they boast amongst the other churches about the Thessalonians, about their perseverance and their faith in the persecutions and trials that they are facing. So with that background to the church in Thessalonica, let us look at what Paul is saying in these two verses. And in verse 11, he tells the believers what he is praying for. And then in verse 12, he explains why that is his prayer. So in verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. So with this in mind, with what in mind? I suppose that's the obvious question. The answer lies in the previous five verses. And Paul has just expressed in those verses the confidence that the believers will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they're now suffering. And he reminds them that their oppressors will face judgment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction on the day the Lord comes to be glorified. And I don't really want to get to the heart of this verse without looking at that very familiar phrase of Paul's, "We constantly pray for you." This has been a challenge to me once again. Whenever I come across this phrase of Paul's in his letters, I feel that the least I could do was to make others feel uncomfortable too, if indeed it does. In most of his letters, Paul writes in a similar vein. I think we are all familiar with that. To the Romans and his personal letter to Timothy, he writes, "I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times." To the Ephesians and to the Colossians, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And to the Philippians, he speaks of all of my prayers for all of you. And then in these letters to the Thessalonians, a church that was a model to others in the region, and we might think, not in desperate need of prayer, as they were doing very nicely, Paul wrote, "We continually mention you in our prayers, and we constantly pray for you." And Paul's prayers were not, as we know, prayers to help the churches with practical struggles. He was not constantly praying that the persecution would cease. He was not asking God to free them from their oppressors. Paul's longing, always, and therefore the substance of all his prayers, was that the believers would remain strong in their faith, would grow in their love for the Lord, and their lives would continue to honour him. We recognise the Apostle Paul as a great teacher, an evangelist, and a church planter. But from what he writes, he must have been a great prayer. We have no idea how much time each day he would spend in prayer. Only he and the Lord knew that. But we can be absolutely sure that prayer was never squeezed into brief moments of opportunity between other more important priorities. Indeed, I'm sure Paul would have denied ever having any greater priorities. And I'm sure too that the Lord would not have been able to use him in the way that he did had Paul not given so much time in communion with the Lord. It was surely true that he was first a man of prayer, and secondly, all those other things, a great teacher, evangelist, and a church planter. And one other observation about the prayers for the Thessalonian believers, let us not think that the believers were only relying upon Paul's prayers. Other translations of these two verses include the word also. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were also praying for them. In other words, they were in no doubt that the believers were praying for themselves and for each other. Another challenge for us: do we personally regularly pray for ourselves beyond asking God to sort out all the frustrations of daily living? And do we ask one another, even with our own spouses and families, to pray for us? Paul prayed for the churches, but he also asked others to pray for him. He recognized that need. And do we? I think from my own perspective, I often think that it is others who need my prayers more than I need theirs. And perhaps we need to humble ourselves and recognize our own need for prayer and ask others to pray for us. And one final question to challenge us, or at least it challenges me: do we honour every commitment we make to pray for others? It's so easy, it just slips off the tongue. Someone mentions a need or a struggle, and we say a simple response, "I will pray for you." And yet, it can be just as easy to let that slip from our mind. Either we fail to pray at all, or we pray once and it is forgotten. We can be certain that Paul would have been true to every word he spoke about praying for others, and so must we. It's taken me longer than I expected to get to the heart of verses 11 and 12, but I think for me, and I hope that's for you, for everyone, it's not time wasted to once again stress the vital importance of prayer. If we are serious about the Lord's business, serious about bringing glory to the Lord, then we need to spend time with him. So verse 11 tells us that the longing that Paul has for the believers, and what he prays for them above all else, his longing and his prayer is that our God may make them worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition their every desire for goodness and their every deed prompted by faith. I'd just like to read verse 10, which wasn't part of our reading. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, speaking to the Thessalonian believers, because you believed our testimony to you. Paul is very matter of fact. The believers to whom he is writing will be amongst those holy people in whom the Lord will be glorified and who will marvel at his coming. Paul is confident of this. He is not praying for them out of fear that they might fall away. He is not praying that they would definitely be amongst those whom the Lord welcomes when he comes. He is certain that they will be. Rather, his prayer is that God would make them worthy of his calling. Commentators are divided on whether the original text meant make them worthy or count them worthy, and many seem to favour count them worthy. And in fact, that's the phrase used earlier in this chapter. So Paul is confident that the believers will keep their faith, but he is anxious that their lives reflect the fact that they are Christ's followers. In particular, he prays that God would fulfill every desire for goodness and every desire that has been prompted by faith. In some translations, the word resolve is used instead of desire. And I think that makes Paul's concern perhaps a bit clearer. We can resolve to do something that the Lord has laid upon our heart and yet fail to fulfill it. It remains on our to-do list, or even drops off, or we take it off. At this season of New Year resolutions, this is probably ringing a bell for all of us. Paul's longing for the believers in Thessalonica, and which is relevant for all of us today, is that there should be obedience to God, to work with him, to allow him to work through us, to fulfill all the things which are in danger of not being seen through. Of course, we can get ideas of things it would be good to do, and many are not from the Lord. They're soon forgotten. But when we ignore and choose to discard things that God has laid upon our heart, then this is an act of disobedience. And note that Paul's prayer is that the bringing to fruition of these good works will be by God's power and not by our own efforts. Often the Lord might lay something upon our heart and we would feel it inadequate and don't feel it's something that we can actually carry through. And yet we have this promise, it is by God's power. If God has called us to do something, then he would equip us to see that it is fulfilled. I think there's a wider message for us in regards to our service for the Lord. I was reading this week a comment that most churches are 20-80 churches, or is it 80-20 churches? But you know what I mean. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. I don't think that's true of Christ Church Banstead, but we need to guard against it ever becoming true. In our studies in James' epistle this term, we were challenged to recognise that faith needs to be demonstrated by works and service. And if it's appropriate for any within the fellowship here in Christ Church, may I ask you to consider whether there are new ways in which you might resolve to work and serve amongst us to glorify God in this coming year. There are always plenty of opportunities. So verse 11 tells us what Paul is praying for. He's praying that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. And then in verse 12, Paul explains his reason for this prayer. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In those times, the name stood for the whole person, the person's attributes and characters. And so to glorify the name of Jesus was to glorify who he was and who he is. So Paul wants the Thessalonians to demonstrate such qualities in their lives that Christ would be exalted. And I think that reflects Jesus' teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. You recall what he told his disciples, that their good works should be the means of, should result in God being glorified. And to glorify God must always be our motive above all others, in whatever way and in whatever area we serve. There can be many other good reasons for serving, to support our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but they must always be secondary to that primary desire that we serve and work to bring glory to God. Earlier this year, we were working our way through the New City Catechism. Does anyone remember question 6? The answer's no. The question, well, how can we glorify God? Does anyone remember the answer? The answer to that question, how can we glorify God? We glorify God by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and by obeying his will, his commands, and law. In God's kindness, the Christian life not only works for the glory of Christ, but it also glorifies us in Christ. Look at that phrase there. We pray so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Now that cannot mean that we are exalted like Jesus is exalted, but Paul, I guess, is reflecting what Jesus himself said in his prayer for his disciples, and when he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for all believers. That's recorded in John chapter 17. There we read that Jesus prayed, "I have given them," praying to his Father, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." What a wonderful reminder of what we gain when we respond to God's calling, union with Christ, who is in us and we in him. And through Christ, through him, we are in union with the Father. And in some mysterious way, we are also glorified in Christ. And Paul explains that this is all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not merit it in any way at all. There may be some who are concerned about what it actually costs us if we live to glorify God. Here is what Jerry Bridges, a well-known Christian writer, leader, has written about this. I think it's very helpful. God never pursues his glory at the expense of the good of his people, nor does he ever seek our good at the expense of his glory. He has designed his eternal purpose so that his glory and our good are inextricably bound together. What comfort and encouragement this should be to us. If we are going to learn to trust God in adversity, we must believe that just as certainly as God will allow nothing to subvert his glory, so he will allow nothing to spoil the good he is working out in us and for us. In the few remaining days of 2020, in the light of these two verses, and whatever your thoughts about New Year resolutions, may I encourage you to join me in thinking whether there is anything you need to do, need to resolve to change. Is there a New Year's resolution that you can make, I can make, that would bring glory to God? And perhaps there are just three things to reflect upon. Firstly, having been reminded of how the Apostle Paul prayed, do we need to think about our commitment to prayer and the priority we give to it? In our praying for ourselves as well as for others, and in the nature of our prayers. Prayers that would seek to encourage believers and to build ourselves up too in a way that brings honour and glory to God. When so often our prayers about issues that are really quite mundane and so often take so much of our occupy so much of our limited time that we spend in prayer on these trivial matters. Secondly, are there things which the Lord has laid on our hearts for us to do, which on account of our disobedience we are not allowing him to bring to fruition? Or should we look for new opportunities to serve in order to bring glory to the Lord? And thirdly, is there anything in our lives that is dishonouring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to confess and repent of, misusing our gifts, misusing our time, habits that are not godly, relationships which are not godly? Is there anything that we need to confess and to repent of? In a couple of moments, I will close in prayer, but before I do so, I'm concerned that there may be some listening to this now or who may listen to it who are unclear what is meant by the calling which Paul speaks of in verse 11. Many, many people have a sincere desire to live a good life, to please God, and they believe that they are. They believe that they will be worthy of God's acceptance on account of all their efforts to please him. But that is not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that all our good works alone count for nothing. Those who are putting their confidence in their good works face the same everlasting destruction of which Paul speaks in this chapter, as he was referring to those who were actively persecuting the believers. No one can ever get right with God by their own efforts and good works. The calling is God's call to us to repent of our sins and to receive his forgiveness by trusting Jesus Christ, who came to earth to die. He came to earth to take the punishment for our sins, and he did that when he was crucified. This confirms what Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And only when we have taken those steps will God accept us as his child. And only then can our lives begin to bring glory to him. If this truth is unfamiliar to you, I would really recommend our forthcoming Exploring Jesus discussion groups, which will be running in January via Zoom. Details are on our website, and the means of registering can be found there too. Can we just take a moment to reflect, and then I'll close in prayer. Father God, we pray that you will help us as a body of your people in Banstead to so love you and love each other and to so serve you that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in us by your grace and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Father, show us over these forthcoming days anything that we need to resolve or to change to bring you greater glory. For we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. It's a great, I think I just admire Andrew McKenna's ability to